Thank you, John. There's an old Jewish parable about a rabbi who lived in a little town within a small community of population. And he was endeared by the people of the town. He'd been there for a while. He had proved himself. He was a man of integrity and reliability and humility. Until a newcomer came to town. And quite quickly, this newcomer became a new resident in town. And as a new resident, he began to spread misinformation about the rabbi for reasons that were unknown to the rabbi and those in the synagogue. He began to spread all this false information, rumors, and it was just horrifying because it undermined the credibility of the rabbi and the synagogue, and so all the townspeople now became suspicious of the synagogue, and that suspicion was mixed with a kind of skepticism about the people. And so after an extended period of time, this gentleman, he met up with the rabbi, and they had an extended conversation. And during the course of this conversation, this newer resident in the vicinity, he said to the rabbi, "You know, listen, essentially I want to express my regrets. I mean, what I did, what I said, it was unfounded, it was untruthful. And I just really would love to make it up to you. Is there something I can do to make it up to you?" And the rabbi said, "Well, yeah, actually there is." "Yeah, okay, what is it? Anything?" "What I want you to do is, I want you to wait for the very first windy day and then grab your pillow from off your bed on that day and travel throughout the town. I want you to head to the four corners of town, unzip your pillow, and cast a quarter of those feathers in that corner, a quarter in that corner, a quarter in this corner, a quarter in that corner, and then come on back and return and report to me." And so the guy looked at the rabbi and said, "Hey, are you serious?" And, "Yeah, okay, I'll do it." And so a couple of days later, he came back to the rabbi ready to report. And he said, "Rabbi, I've done it. Is there anything else that I could do? Anything. Name it." The rabbi said, "Well, just one more thing." And he kind of tilted back in his chair and opened a drawer and pulled out an empty pillowcase and gave it to him and said, "Now, what I want you to do, I want you to leave my office. I want you to walk to the four corners of town, and I want you to collect every single one of those feathers that you threw away into the wind." And the guy looked at the rabbi and said, "Are you serious? Like, that is impossible." The rabbi replied, "Exactly, that's my point." See, when you release a lie, you can't really regain it. The problem is that to some degree, the lie that you might release serves to harm someone, and that someone is someone that you should have loved. And so today's message is on the ninth commandment, found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. We're looking into God's Word, returning to pick up the thread of our sermon series in the Ten Commandments. These are the words of God to ancient Israel and His continuing word to us today. So I'd like you to read as we reacquaint ourselves again with this sacred passage, Exodus 20, verse 1 through 16. This is God's word. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. And today's commandment, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. This is the word of the Lord. In the Bible storyline, when you read Genesis chapter 1 and 2, you encounter the record of Almighty God, the creator of all things in the universe. But the crowning achievement of God's creative work week was creating human beings in his own image and that original couple, Adam and Eve. Then you get into Genesis chapter 3, the very next chapter, and Adam and Eve fall from innocence, and therefore they sin. And because sin is hereditary, it permeates the human race, and even so to this very day. And so rather than utterly wiping out the human race, God decides to the contrary, and Genesis chapter 12, that he will call a man, and he calls Abraham. And he makes promises to Abraham. He cuts a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15 and to sanctify that promise. And the promise is, you're going to be the father of many nations. You're going to have a seed. That seed's going to be blessed, and that seed is going to be a blessing to all other nations, Abraham. So as the years rolled by, those Abrahamic people, the descendants of Abraham, later on called the Israelites, they find themselves as serfs and slaves in Egyptian bondage, prisoners of war. And there in Egyptian bondage, they find themselves in the doldrums. But God calls another man and calls Moses. And Moses will lead the Exodus. You read about it in the book of Exodus, named after this great event where Moses takes the people out of that bondage, and through God's miraculous power and display, Moses leads the people to the very base of a mountain. It's Mount Horeb, sometimes called Mount Sinai. Today, sometimes it's identified as Jebel Musa, Arabic for Mountain of Moses, right near the tip of the Sinai Peninsula. And while the covenant with Abraham was a covenant of promise, the covenant with Moses was a covenant of law. And so what we have here in Exodus 20, we have the heart of this arrangement, this God-initiated agreement between himself and his chosen nation to be the light of the nations. And what we find is a distillation or a crystallization of that law, these Ten Commandments. And so God graciously sets his people free, and then and only then does he call them to obey, never vice versa. And in this new covenant day and age in which we live, inaugurated by the coming of Jesus and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit after Jesus ascended, we're freed from the rulership of not Pharaoh, but the devil, and we're free from the bondage of not Egypt, but our sins, emancipated and released from that debt, because we are now walking in the Spirit of God for obedience to Jesus. We've been translated from the kingdom of darkness and into God's kingdom of light. So with all that in view, in Exodus 20, verse 16, God calls his people with this command: "You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor." Germane to the agreement of God with his people and transculturally permanent, embedded into the lifeblood of the new covenant people of whom we are. So I'd like to explain the command. I want to open up some of its application today, and I want to show you how Jesus fulfills the command for our benefit. First of all, what is forbidden in this commandment? What exactly does it mean? I want you to take the language of the commandment at face value, if you can. Read it with virgin eyes. The language is false witness. The NIV better says false testimony. That ought to call to mind a trial by jury. That's court language. And in the life of Israel, trial was by the elders. And so the narrow and immediate meaning of this commandment: do not lie in court, do not lie in any form of jurisprudence, any law court, against your neighbor. That's how they first heard it. That's how they first understood it. And we need to understand that that was a big deal, huge deal in Israel. This was long before there was any such thing as forensic evidence. So they didn't have audio recordings, didn't have fingerprint work, didn't have blood work, didn't have hair analysis or DNA analysis. We didn't have DNA analysis until 1986. So testimonial evidence was ginormous. Witnesses were everything in the ancient world. Truth was established not so much by generic evidence, but by personal confession or testimony from the mouth. And so, to cut to the chase, the meaning and the direct application for us is this, and this is where we have to start. If you find yourself in a court of law someday, maybe you already have, maybe it's on the horizon, I don't know. But if you find yourself in a court of law, do not commit perjury, because you will violate the ninth commandment of God. Do not perjure yourself through false accusation, but be truthful. Don't falsify information. Don't mislead the court. Don't sign a legal document you know to be false or misleading. Promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help you God. Because you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Now, after Exodus chapter 20, throughout the Old Testament, even into the New Testament, you have other iterations or elaborations of the Ten Commandments. And they're fascinating to read and follow, because you can understand how the biblical authors are interpreting the original reference of the Ten Commandments here in Exodus chapter 20. And so, yes, here we've got the specific narrow meaning, but there is an embedded principle that leads to a broader meaning, which is simply, thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not lie, as the old King James Version puts it. You shall not lie, and that comes to the foreground. So, for example, in Leviticus 19:11, it says, do not lie, do not deceive one another, when Moses is unpacking and expounding on the Ten Commandments. And so let's look at a couple of other ways to violate the ninth commandment in principle. From perjury now, we're moving to flattery. And by the way, parenthetically, I forgot to mention, I really got to hand it to you guys, because last week we had that great ice storm, you know, so church was canceled. And if you had have chosen to, you could have just kind of slipped into a rut of non-attendance and not being here this morning. But here you are. You guys are amazing. I mean, you are the greatest church on the planet. You stand head and shoulders in godliness above every other church. You are obeying the spirit of the fourth commandment. I mean, I'm just so amazed by you guys, so proud of you guys. I hope you love me for saying so. Where was I? Oh, yeah, flattery. Okay. For a moment, though, did I have you going there? Like, did you like that smooth talk? Then you were waiting for that sharp elbow to come in. Well, here it is. Psalm 12, verse 2. David surveys the scene around him, and he's lamenting the downgrade that he sees in society. Everyone lies to their neighbor. They flatter with their lips. Earlier on last week, Whit and I, we were watching this documentary on dishonesty. Specifically, it was about lying. It was hosted by Dr. Dan Ehrlich, who's a social scientist in Durham, North Carolina, Duke University. And he devoted 2 years of his life to write and to study the irrationality of dishonesty. And one of the conclusions he drew was that dishonesty is universal. Doesn't matter what your age is, doesn't matter where you are on the planet, they travel to various different countries. It doesn't even matter about your gender. And so he's teaching a lecture in this documentary we saw, and some lady raised her hand and said, hey, do men lie more than women? Women lie more than men? And he said, no, our results show us that men and women lie exactly the same in terms of percentages. But our results also showed us that 100% of the time, it's only women who ask that question. So I don't know what that means. I don't know how to interpret that, but I found it kind of funny when he said it. Well, wouldn't you know it? Like, we're talking about 3 millennia ago when David wrote this. David had it right all along, right? David says, lying is universal. Everyone lies to their neighbor. They flatter with their lips. A kid comes home from school. Hey, Mom, you know, you look great today. Can I have a cookie since you're obviously not eating them anymore? Husband might come home from work after a hard day and he wants to lay it on thick. Oh, honey, when you sneeze, it sounds like a giggling choir of angels. By the way, did I tell you about a new car today? Okay, those are humorous, but the reason why I roll them out is because they serve to help us define flattery. What exactly is flattery? Flattery is insincere and excessive praise that's aimed to manipulate. Ah, there's the rub. And it all started in the Garden of Eden. You remember in Genesis chapter 3 when Satan slithered up to Eve and says to her, hey, did God really say that you mustn't eat of any tree in the garden? Do you see the flattery that's embedded inside his question? Do you really need to radically obey God, your creator? I mean, come on, Eve. Aren't you a smart cookie? Can't you think for yourself? I mean, don't you want to go it your own way? Don't you have your own truth? You see, flattery, it dodges the truth to say or insinuate what somebody wants to hear in order to take advantage of them. And I think that flattery is saying to a person's face what you would never say to them, about them behind their back. It's deceptive. And that's why four verses later, after Psalm 12, verse 2, David goes on to contrast the flattery of human lips with the truthfulness that rolls off the lips of God. Psalm 12, 2 again, everybody lies to their neighbor. They flatter with their lying lips, but harbor deception in their hearts. Then check out verse 6. And the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver purified in a crucible, like gold refined seven times. Really lathering on the poetic metaphor. Why? Because this is a big deal. He wants to get this across. God's words are perfectly pure and truthful. Unlike flattering words that are filled with the dross of impurity and untruthfulness. And so the Ten Commandments, far from being an arbitrary set of rules, and far from being God just saying, oh, I'm going to throw my weight around, show them that I'm the boss, I'll just make up some rules because I can. Instead, they showcase some of the very characteristics of God himself. Ten Commandments provide us, among other things, with a portrait of the attributes that are God. And it makes for a fruitful exercise to just kind of roll out the Ten Commandments and walk through them and pause at each one of them and say to yourself, okay, what's being revealed here about the very nature of God? Let's do it right now. Commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. We have a jealous God. He will not share his glory with any impostor, with any other so-called God. We've got to attribute jealousy to God. Same kind of jealousy that a spouse has for his or her spouse when there is an impostor lurking nearby. Second commandment, you shall not make an image or idol to bow down to. We have a God who cannot be reduced to the material world. Spirit is attributed to God. God is a spirit. He's not physical like a graven image. Third, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord. We have an honorable God, a holy God. Fourth, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We have a working and resting God and a sovereign God who governs all the days of our lives. Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land. We have a parental God. And we have a God who provides for our needs. Sixth, you shall not murder. We have a God who values life, and he's life-giving. Seventh, you shall not commit adultery. We have a God of purity and covenant faithfulness. Eighth, you shall not steal. It tells us that God is just and he's generous. And ninth, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. That shows us that relationally speaking, God is honest and utterly truthful. But one of our trespasses is to flatter with our lips. And I realize that raw political flattery is rolled out in every election cycle. I realize that raw advertising and marketing flattery is posted all over the place, whether it be bus stops or billboards or Facebook walls. But I want us just to get personal for a moment on this issue of flattery, because we can massage the truth and misrepresent the truth to our neighbor for our own personal advantage, and that's flattery. It's insincere, it's a lie, and it's masquerading as encouragement. Now, we don't want to throw the baby of encouragement out with the bathwater of flattery, we owe it to others to encourage them. And yes, I am using the financial term owe on purpose, because that's what the Apostle Paul does. Romans 13:7 says, give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay your taxes. You got a week left. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then pay honor. We should be verbally thankful people. We should be verbally encouraging people as the people of God, giving honor to whom honor is due. God uses human agency to bless us. So we thank God, the giver of every good and perfect gift. But we bless those who bless us. We give honor where honor is due. But we don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit through smooth-talking flattery. Instead, to borrow the words of Ephesians 4:29, speak what is helpful for the building up of others according to their needs, that it may benefit them. So self-benefit drives flattery, but others' benefit drives encouragement. The third way to break the ninth commandment is slander or libel. Two words, one for the spoken form and one for the written form, more often the typed form. Again, Leviticus 19, with the unpacking, explaining of some of the Ten Commandments, verse 16 stems from the ninth commandment. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. In the Bible, slander is malicious and often false information used to defame and inflict harm or injury. If we make a false or insulting statement that damages another person's reputation, we have slandered them. And so the things that I may say about you, they could very well be true to me. In my estimation, I'm speaking according to truth. But if they are not actually true and they cause damage to your character, then that is slander. And that's ruled out of order by the ninth commandment. Woe to you, woe to you, if you ever become a case builder who is looking and searching and seeking for information to organize the information and arrange that information in order to throw stones at somebody else to impugn their character because you've already decided that they're your enemy. That's full-blown slander, and that is devilish. I'm not speaking metaphorically. The Bible teaches straight up that the English word devil comes from diabolos, which means slanderer. The devil is a slanderer by native tongue. It's his inherent nature. He's a liar from the beginning, and he loves to slander. And so the Apostle Peter says, your adversary, the devil, the slanderer, he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And remember in Revelation 12, verse 10, the apostle, he's referring to the devil in the context, and he calls him the accuser of the brothers and sisters because he lives up to his name. And the devil loves to use human agency too. And so he will slander brothers and sisters in Christ through other people. This is his modus operandi. In our day, we have the opportunity to slander people more immediately and more effectively than ever in the history of the world through technology, right? Communication today is instant, constant, global, and permanent. It's instant. You can get up, and you're upset, and whoosh, you can just fire it off, you know, just like a cowardly drive-by shooting, aim to maim. It's constant. You can send anything out 24/7, and anybody else can read it and comment on it and add on it. It's global. The whole world can be involved. And it's permanent. Once it's out there forever. And this is particularly concerning in our age of social media. Think about all your output. Your texts, emails, calls, blogs, social media posts, whatever the case may be. And now I want you to listen to these words from Jesus and mark this well. Matthew 12:36. But I tell you that everyone will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. Oh no, how many of us didn't realize that Jesus has instant, ongoing, exhaustive, and meticulous internet access? But nobody else really knows. Jesus always knows fully, perfectly. You have no skeletons in your closet that he cannot see with his X-ray vision. He knows your words. More than that, he also knows your heart. Imagine if you were to die and Jesus pulls up all your social media accounts and he's recorded all of your conversations on the telephone or wherever. He's infinitely better than CSIS. He even wiretaps your heart. He knows why you said what you have said whenever you have said it. He knows why you typed what you typed. He knows why you wrote what you wrote. Last week I bumped into this idea. It was tucked away at the end of John chapter 2. It's kind of an unexpected reference to Jesus there. It can catch you flat-footed if you're not ready for it. Jesus in Jerusalem, and it's the Passover festival. Lots of people there, therefore lots of people problems. And Jesus is out there ministering to people, serving people, and performing miracles. And John uses a play on words in the original. In verse 24, he says, when people believed in Jesus, Jesus didn't believe in them. Jesus, in this particular instance, he could read the hearts. He could see through human duplicity because of his divine knowledge. And so in John 2:25, it says, Jesus did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. He could see through the externals, and he knew that these people did not really believe in him. They were all about the gifts, all about the, you know, pizzazz, maybe the magic or whatever, but they were not really truly into Jesus. They were not putting their faith in Jesus and trusting him as their Messiah. Another occasion, Luke 16:15, when the Pharisees thought that they were all bright and shiny, externally speaking, Jesus just cut to the chase and said, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. In slander in all its forms, it indexes a heart problem. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's what Jesus said. And on the last day, Jesus will say, I have heard your slander. I have read your libel. I will hold you to account, and you won't get away with one word. And even if you told the truth factually, my motive meter is 100% accurate. I know it all. You didn't love your neighbor, and you didn't love the truth. Let me give you an example from a friend of mine, a deceased friend, Charles Haddon Spurgeon from the 19th century. Christianity Today magazine had this article on the anguish and agony of C.H. Spurgeon, one of the greatest Bible teachers the world over. He was a special gift to the church. He started off at 18 years of age as a boy preacher in London, England, and his church just exploded. Well, for some years in his early ministry, he wasn't yet married to what would become his wife, Susanna. He was just a single guy preaching up a storm. And the local paper in London, The Times, really went after him. So the article says, they reported that he was a ladies' man, a player who took advantage of young women. And so they actually printed a story that young women would show up early to hear the megachurch pastor preach. He had a church of about 5,000-6,000 at the time, which was the biggest church in the history of the world for that day. And the report was given that these young women, like groupies, they'd show up and they'd sit in the front row and they'd fawn over the pastor, and then they'd go up to the platform like Cinderella. They'd take one shoe off and they would leave it on the platform, hoping that he would come to their house and visit them and it would fit their foot and they'd live happily ever after. Well, that was all scandalous in that day, and it never happened. Never happened. Zero girls left shoes, and he was hounded with untruthful rumors that led to him struggling with depression, something that he fought for his whole life. He called it fighting the mist. What hurt him so deeply was that it was reported in the London Times, but then it was picked up by the international news wire, the Reuters and Associated Press. And so suddenly the news got printed in thousands of newspapers all around the world, including those on our continent. He followed up with the press in London, and they eventually did print a retraction. Sorry, we stand corrected about C.H. Spurgeon. But the news wire never picked up the retraction, and all anyone heard across the world was that he was a playboy manipulating women. And he said it really haunted him for his entire life, because he would travel and sometimes do media interviews, particularly those in the United States of America, and they'd always go back and ask him, Spurgeon, why did you take advantage of those young girls? Oh, no. Then the article says, but just imagine if he lived today. Just imagine if he lived today with our social media. So for you and I, it's incumbent upon us that we worship the one true God in spirit and truth, just as Jesus said. I'll mention one other breach of the ninth commandment, and that is gossip. The Apostle Paul, he was very, very concerned about the church in ancient Corinth. He plans to visit them, and in part, he's very concerned because there were false teachers in the church, and they weren't just teaching false doctrine, but they were defaming the Apostle Paul. So he has to get into defense mode in 2 Corinthians, which is uncomfortable for him. But in 2 Corinthians 12:20, he says, I fear, when I get there, I fear that there may be discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. Now notice that whatever gossip is, it's different from slander, because they are used back to back in that list. Notice how gossip, it's wedged among all these prideful relational sins. But know this, that many times in the Bible, slander and gossip, they are coupled together in lists, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament. When it comes to gossip, careful study shows that gossip is the same as slander, with one difference. It always connotes secretness. It connotes hushed tones and quietness and whispering. A gossip shares damaging information to someone's character on the down low, you know, underneath the radar. Therefore, to gossip is not to love your neighbor. And I was thinking about this. I wrote down something that I pinned to my bulletin board to help myself. Sometimes we can quiz ourselves on how am I doing in truth decay of slander and gossip. Well, here it is. Does this exact information, is it impartial and true information, need to be communicated Will it serve to edify? By me, do I need to be the messenger? To this person, does this person need to know? Does this person have a right to know? At this time, is it appropriate now? With this motive, what's in my heart? Is it God's glory? Is it their good? Through this medium, speech, handwriting, typing, any ramifications, does this exact information need to be communicated by me to this person at this time with this motive through this medium? If we ask God to sanctify us through a question kind of like that, then perhaps it will help us to greatly reduce our breach of the ninth commandment. Well, finally, then, what is required in the ninth commandment? What's its flip side? How does Jesus transform it? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24 to 25, and the Apostle Paul zero ins on answering these questions. He says, put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Notice he doesn't say stop lying and just start telling the truth. He's not simplistic. He says to Christians who already have the Spirit of God within them, God has remade you into a new person. Now live like it by taking off articles of clothing like perjury and like flattery and like slander and like gossip and exchanging that clothing for the long royal robe of truthfulness, truth-telling. Jesus Christ, who never lied, never perjured, never flattered, never slandered, never gossiped, never once deceived, never padded the truth. He never stretched the truth in any kind of sinful way. He not only spoke the truth always and perfectly, he said, I am the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to God the Father except through me. You're going to get right with God the Father? You cannot circumnavigate me. I'm the only way. Jesus was standing up with exclusivity in the midst of a pluralistic culture, a culture that's kind of like ours, right? Jesus says he embodies truth because he's a God in flesh, and because he's fully man and fully God and fully truth. The book of Hebrews says God cannot lie. He's unable to lie. By his very nature, he is pristine in his holy truthfulness. And Jesus spoke the truth. He lived the truth. He walked in reality and he walked in honesty. And yet it was on trumped up charges by a couple of people who perjured themselves with false testimony about him that he was condemned to die. He was crucified, and the Bible says of his crucifixion that he who knew no sin experientially, he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If you're a Christian today, then your heart jumps for joy. There's no way ever being found in God's presence without holiness. And from where are we going to get personal holiness? Just take one sin. Universally, we all lie. We're all in the same sin bucket. So we can't stand even in the shadow of the Almighty. Unless we have a sin bearer, unless Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is our substitutionary sacrifice for personal sin, so that we, through simple trust, can be declared righteous in God's presence. And the rightful judgment of God poured out on sins when Jesus was hanging there on that cross means that if we have placed faith in Jesus, then the judgment of every careless word, the judgment of every sinful motive that issued in sinful speech has been pinned to him. And so the same God who condemns lying to your neighbor is the same God who paid the price for it. This is the gospel. The innocent one who was fully truth dies for the dishonest, dies for those who cover their tracks, dies for those who've lied, dies for those living in deception, dies for those who live in darkness, dies for those like you and me. It's amazing. Truth incarnate acts as a substitute and dies for liars like us. And so if you turn from your sin and you believe in Jesus, your sin will be forgiven. You will receive full pardon. God cannot lie, and this is his promise, and this is his open-handed invitation to embrace you as you embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior. Our sins of lying will be forgiven. Our sins of deception will be wiped clean through the vicarious sacrifice of Jesus. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I mean, maybe you're not off-put by Christianity or you wouldn't be here, but honestly, you're not a Christian. And you know it, but you're interested, you're seeking, you're thinking, you're making consideration. The truth is that you are guilty because of your sins, and one day you will stand before God and you will stand guilty and you will pay for your own sins. But if you trust in Jesus Christ, God's Son, then your slate will be wiped clean. You'll be clothed in his righteousness. And you will know that the gift of eternal life received when you became a Christian is yours to enjoy and delight in felicity forever and ever. All because of what Jesus done, not what we've done. When you believe in Jesus, then you believe that Jesus has gone to the four corners of your heart and he has picked clean and found every single one of those feather sins, and he stuffed it into the pillowcase and slung it over his back. And he was splayed out on that cross to bear the punishment that was due you so that you might be saved for time and eternity. How do you personalize it? You trust in Jesus, God's Son. You believe that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Didn't come just to show a good way or to speak some truth and to have some life-giving influence. All of that, yes, but no. He actually stands up to the plate of your life and wants to smack a home run. And he says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. To know me is to know God. To love me is to love God. To trust me is to trust God. And to receive eternal life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you know that we are all guilty in your presence. And so we do pray that you would forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you for telling us the unvarnished truth about yourself, about ourselves, about reality. I pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, we would declare war on lying and bearing false witness, all of its subtle forms, and commit ourselves to sincerity and truth-telling. Holy Spirit, be our mouth guard that we may keep watch over the door of our lips. Deliver us from unlived truth, but save us from living a lie. Our sins, they are many, but oh, your mercy so much more. So, Lord, we thank you. We pray in your name. Amen.